Are we good, Bob? Okay. All right. So last week we did a brief introduction on covenant theology, briefly talked about why it's important, why it's helpful that this isn't mere theory. It's certainly not a mere system imposed upon Scripture, but that we believe firmly, and I hope to prove, actually, over the next many weeks, how this is the system of Scripture, that this is actually the way in which Scripture is organized. It's the way that God has chosen to reveal Himself and His relationship with us as His people. And it is the way that helps us not only to understand the framework and the flow of Scripture, but especially to highlight the person and work of Christ in all the Scriptures. And as I was saying last week, there's a lot that you begin to learn about the Bible if you go through, learn about covenant theology, and soon you'll begin to see law and gospel and the person and work of Christ and type and shadow and fulfillment in far more places in Scripture than you did before. For example, maybe you noticed last Sunday, those who worship in the evening, some of the songs we sang spoke of steadfast love, which is, again, a covenant term that we have in the Psalms. And or if you did the readings that we've been going through, many of us in our homes, we're in 2 Kings right now, over and over again you find references to God's promise that He made to the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and why He would continue to persevere with His people even though they were wicked because of His covenant faithfulness, His steadfast love. These are just a few examples of where we see covenant theology coming out constantly in the Scriptures. It's really the way to understand the Scriptures. So it provides us not only with a foundation and a framework, but shows us the main point of Jesus Christ. Now, as I talked about last week, we'll go through these major covenants one by one in the same order that we do in the book. And I'll basically be teaching from the book, which is good for me because it means very little preparation and more preparation given to sermons and that sort of thing. But we'll also, as we go along, I have plenty of time for questions. I'm in no hurry to get through the material, so we can go as quickly or as slowly as you prefer. And also, there's a lot of extra information that you find in the appendices or also in the introduction that we'll bring out as we go along. But we want to start today with the covenant of redemption. We want to talk about that. So if you have a copy of the book, you know the way it unfolds. We go through the covenant of redemption first, then the covenant of works, covenant of grace, the common grace covenant, or what's called the Noahic covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, the Mosaic, or sometimes it's called the Sinaitic covenant, the Davidic covenant, and the New covenant. So we start today with the covenant of redemption. The covenant of redemption. And as I point out here at the beginning in chapter 1, the covenant of redemption is really that covenant from which all other biblical covenants flow. In fact, the covenant of redemption is the blueprint of all our salvation. The reason we're Christians today is because God, in divine counsel, in eternity past, covenanted within Himself and among His persons to give us salvation. We read, for example, in John 17, Jesus saying over and over again to the Father in prayer, "Father, I pray for those whom You have given Me." He goes to the cross for those whom You have given Me. And we read Paul saying, for example, in 2 Timothy 1:9, how God has saved us and called us to a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which He gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. So we see this coming out over and over again in Scripture, how our salvation was planned before time. And it wasn't only, it wasn't an abstract plan. It was a very specific and concrete plan that the Father gave to the Son the elect and required conditions of him. As any covenant, as we talked about last week, any covenant has conditions. And the Son agreed voluntarily to fulfill those conditions. And then he did just that when he comes in the world, which is why we read in the Gospels, especially in the Gospel of John, over and over again, he talks about, I've come to do the work that the Father gave me to do. What work? That work given to him in the covenant of redemption. Even when he says, it is finished. What is finished? The work that the Father gave him to do. So covenant of redemption is very applicable to us. And it's important for us to know something about that because it is truly the blueprint for our salvation and really the covenant from which all other covenants flow. And I point out also that the covenant of redemption is the first of three overarching covenants in redemptive history. Namely, the covenant of redemption, the covenant of works, and the covenant of grace. So if we have our trusty timeline, this will be our code for covenant of redemption. This happens between the Father and the Son and also the Holy Spirit, who agrees to apply to the elect the work that the Son achieved. Okay, this happens amongst the members of the Trinity in eternity past. From that, we see time unfold, creation, garden, and here in the garden is where we'll learn about next the covenant of works, where if Adam obeys everything that he was given to do, he inherits eternal life for himself and all those whom he represents, symbolized in the tree of life, glorified life, life supreme, life made even better. And that's ultimately the goal that's held out to him and the goal that he fails to achieve. He's disobedient. He fails to guard the garden, fails to cast the serpent out. So he gets an F. There's the fall. So this covenant of works is broken by Adam, and everybody that is represented by Adam, which is the entire human race, is under the curse of that covenant of works. Unless you are brought into the covenant of grace, which is made, well, first promised, we should say, in Genesis 3:15, and made more clear in subsequent covenants in history. The covenant of grace begins here. It's not before the fall. It begins after the fall and God's first promise of the second Adam, the champion, the offspring of the woman who would crush the serpent's head and bring us to that goal that Adam failed to achieve. Which is why, incidentally, we find the tree of life appearing in the final chapters of the book of Revelation. There it is again, appearing. Because that's the goal, that's the whole point, that's the purpose of history, is to bring the elect to this intended goal that the second Adam achieved through his obedience. Okay, so covenant of grace, code for covenant of grace will be C-O-G. Covenant of works here, C-O-W. But keep in mind, the covenant of works doesn't end. It continues throughout time until the return of Christ. And everybody here and everybody in the whole world is in one of these two covenants right now. You can't be in both. You're in one or the other. Inwardly, that is. You are either in a covenant of works with God, in which there is no mediator, and you need to achieve perfection in order to be in heaven. Bad news is, you were already conceived and born in sin, so that's done. But the good news is that somebody accomplished the work that Adam was supposed to do, a covenant of works, that for us becomes a covenant of grace because he's our mediator. A mediator is a go-between between the two parties of a covenant. So as we talked about last week, the suzerain and the vassal, the Lord and the servant. Christ becomes the mediator between the two, who says, I will fulfill all the work and fulfill all the conditions of that covenant and give the reward. I'll give what I earned by my work to those whom I represent. That's the covenant of grace. You want to be in this covenant. Now, we'll talk about later how people can be associated with the covenant of grace, you know, baptized into the covenant of grace, be in it outwardly in that covenant community in the church like Esau, and yet inwardly not be by faith joined to that mediator and is actually under a covenant of works. But we'll talk about that later. Why am I bringing that up? Because the covenant of redemption, which we're talking about today, okay, is that covenant between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and you can see it playing out in history. The Son promises in this covenant that He will fulfill that work and that He will receive what rightly belongs to Him, His reward, which is you. You are the Son's great reward. And you being with the Son forever and ever is what Jesus Christ earned in His obedience. That's what we're looking forward to. Seeing Jesus. Seeing Him with our eyes. When faith dissolves into sight and He gets His reward, which is His people, and we get our inheritance that He earned for us. It's such a deal. That's why it's called grace. We didn't work for it. It's all by faith. Well, all of that is drafted by God in the covenant of redemption. So the three, we call them the three overarching covenants, covenant of redemption, covenant of works, covenant of grace. Of course, there are other covenants that work out in history, okay, that are part of God's unfolding plan in the covenant of grace, namely the Abrahamic covenant. Well, first there's the common grace covenant. We'll talk about that later. But especially the Abrahamic covenant, which is the covenant of grace, Genesis 12, 15, 17. The Mosaic covenant, okay, we'll talk about the difference between these two. Very important to strike that distinction between the two. And then the New Covenant, which is what we are in. We're in the New Covenant, which is essentially the present administration of the covenant of grace. And again, this is all the language of Scripture. This is the language that we inherit, either by direct words in Scripture or by taking all of the revelation and using a shorthand term like covenant of grace or covenant of redemption. I'll pause for questions here in a second, but I just want to point out two other things that I've alluded to just to make it very clear. What makes the covenant of redemption different than other covenants? Two main things. First, it was made between the persons of the Trinity and not, as in most biblical covenants, between God and humans. So humans are not a party in that covenant. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are. And then the other thing that's different is that it's made before time, whereas the other covenants are made in human history. My timeline's kind of going downhill, isn't it? I guess that's like an under-realized eschatology, or I don't know what that is. I need to be more optimistic. Anyway, let me pause there for a moment, or let me give this definition and then take questions. So Zach and I, we try to give a definition of each of these covenants in one sentence. And again, this is after a lot of reading and research, and I did some academic work in historical theology on covenant theology specifically of the 17th century. And just to tell you, I mean, we've done a lot of reading and looked at how definitions have been thrown out there. We tried to come up with something that was accessible and helpful for ordinary Christians, not necessarily reading big old tomes from the 16th and 17th century. But the covenant of redemption we could define like this. It's the covenant established in eternity between the Father, who gives the Son to be the redeemer of the elect and requires of Him the conditions for their redemption, and the Son, who voluntarily agrees to fulfill these conditions, and the Spirit, who voluntarily applies the work of the Son to the elect. Everybody got that? That makes sense? The Father gives the Son in this covenant to be the Redeemer and requires of Him the conditions for the redemption of the elect. And the Son voluntarily agrees to fulfill those conditions. Okay? Covenant agreement. And the Spirit, who voluntarily applies the work of the Son to the elect. Any questions on that or on any of this? Yeah, Eric. Yeah. Right. Right. Love questions like that. That's a historical theology question, so those are my favorite. The question was, you mentioned dispensational theology, but Reformed theology and covenant theology, was that something that were those terms that Luther and Calvin used, or does it come up later? The term covenant theology isn't thrown around so much in the 16th century any more than the term Reformed theology is thrown around. They look at their theology as good theology or the theology of the Reformation. But certainly with Calvin and with his heirs, you have a lot of writing on covenant. And, you know, covenant theology becomes a term a little bit later as those doctrines that are confessed and defended in the 16th century need to be defended even more in the 17th century as new opposing ideas arise. So by the time you get to, for example, the Westminster Assembly, you know, which is in the 17th century, we want to remember that is much later than the Heidelberg or the Belgic Confession. By that time, you have new groups that have popped up. You have, you know, the Arminians are in full swing. You know, they're really early 17th century movement. You have a new group of Catholic apologists. You have the Socinians. You have a lot of new ideas that need to be defended. And it's when they're defending these things that these terms, covenant theology, begin to be used more clearly. But the ideas are the same, whether they're rudimentary or more defined from the early reformers into what we call the Reformed Orthodox, those who confessed and codified the doctrines of the early Reformation, if that helps. You mentioned dispensational theology, and dispensationalism was probably what a lot of us grew up on. I know I grew up on it. If you were taught or believed, you know, in the rapture, the millennium, whether you know it or not, you were a dispensationalist. I grew up on that stuff, knew the whole, you know, end time scenario with the Antichrist and the 7 years and all that stuff, and never heard the word dispensationalist, but that's actually what it was, and then came to realize this was a whole theology that had cropped up in the late 1800s with John Nelson Darby, and then really made popular in the early 20th century with the Scofield Notes, and especially, you know, after World War I and the war that was supposed to end all wars, and optimism went down, dispensationalism became a real popular system. If we've been trained to think like that, covenant theology, or we could say a covenant hermeneutic, a way of reading the Bible, is going to be very different than a dispensational way, because dispensationalism begins with two plans for two people of God, Israel and the church, in all of its forms. It doesn't matter if they call it progressive dispensationalist, covenantal dispensationalist, mostly good dispensationalist, John MacArthur dispensationalist. At the end of the day, it is always two plans for two peoples of God. It's like a Japanese car that's made to look like a Porsche. It might be really sweet, great car, but at the end of the day, it's not a Porsche. And it's not the genuine article because it always has those two plans for two people. I like to think of covenant theology like a Porsche. You know, I'm just kidding. I'm kidding. deviated. Yeah. I can't speak about Darby. Mike, you know, it was Darby, I don't know where he was trained. Okay. Okay, 39 articles. Yeah, low church Anglican. He was a contemporary of Ryle. Ah, well, there you go. Yeah. So, reformational. But you'll find that a lot of theologians are not... This is one of the important points of the discipline of historical theology, is to go and look at what guys believed and who they were reading. And a lot of times you find that certain theologians... I can't speak about Darby. I'm not an expert on him. But they're oftentimes not that grounded in the theologians and the theology, maybe even of the tradition from which they come. So I don't know about Darby, but it might be fair to say that he wasn't that grounded in good reformational thought that the early Church of England, what became Anglicanism, later produced. Would you say that's fair, Mike? So Mike's one of my mentors in historical theology, so I can just keep asking him that. And if I can't answer something, you just go to him. Because he wrote the book that comes after this one. So this is an introduction to Mike's book. It gets you ready for that one. And so he's really the expert here. There was another question. Wait, there was another hand back here? No. Okay, Mike. Yeah. Define that. Yeah, well, right. Well, as I was saying, okay, as I was saying again, a covenant of works, you think there's two parties, God, okay, and humans. Okay, those are the parties in the covenant. So last week, we were talking about what is a covenant. It's an agreement between two or more parties that creates a relationship and has legal aspects. If you miss any of these lectures, you might want to go back and listen to them. They'll be posted so that we can just keep building as we go. But we find with that relationship with God and humans, if there's no go-between, which is what a mediator is, you think of a mediator, sometimes mom has to mediate between two brothers that are fighting over the last cinnamon roll on Sunday mornings, which always seems to happen. You find that a mediator goes between the two parties, right? But if there's no mediator, then the conditions of the covenant have to be met by the party that has agreed to fulfill those conditions. In this case, the servant, the vassal, the humans. In the covenant of works, God says, be perfect. Love God, love neighbor. That's His law. So just do that and you're good. Okay? Love God with all of your heart, all of your soul, all of your mind, all of the time. And love your neighbor as yourself, perfectly. If you can do those two things perfectly, if you're a good person, you don't need a mediator. You don't need Jesus. You don't need a gospel. You're already good to go. You're already righteous. On the other hand, if you haven't loved God with all of your heart, soul, strength, and mind all the time and perfectly, and you haven't loved your neighbor as yourself, you got problems, big problems, because the curses of this covenant are coming for you, which is death. Not just physical death, but eternal death. That's the curse of the covenant. This is why we all die. We're living under a world that's cursed. But eternal death is what we escape, and even physical death is what we escape by the resurrection, and spiritual death we escape even now, being raised to newness of life in regeneration by the Holy Spirit. But all of that requires a mediator. So the covenant of works, there's no mediator. Covenant of grace, God, humans, Christ. I'm going to make some shorthand, sort of needle-headed marks. You see an X, P, it's just the first two words of Greek for Christos, and so you'll see me sometimes revert to that. He's a mediator between God and humans. He's the one that fulfills the conditions that God has laid out for them so that they don't get the judgment and they get the blessing that the mediator has earned. Does that make sense? Yeah, we'll talk about that when we get to the Mosaic Covenant. Yeah, he was a covenant mediator. Yeah, John? I will do all these things. Right. Right. Well, we'll get that to the covenant of works, but to answer your question, Genesis 2:15 shows that it was unilaterally imposed. A covenant doesn't have to be voluntarily agreed upon by both sides. You can have a suzerain come and say, you're going to do this. And especially when someone creates you, he gets the call, you know. He creates the world. He creates the man. He creates it all. He kind of gets to say what he wants to do. And so in Genesis 2:15, it says he put the man in the garden to abide, to tend the garden, be a gardener, and to shamar, which is to guard the garden. I think the ESV says keep, which isn't that great of a word. But those are the things he's supposed to do. And that is unilaterally imposed upon him. And the thing is that he's not complaining about it. He's in the garden. Everything's good. He lived in a world you and I have never lived in the sense that there was no sin. There was no sorrow. There was no frustration. There was no hip replacements, no cold, no anything. And it was just great. But you'll see also, I'm glad you picked up on that, because as I'm going to argue, the Mosaic Covenant is a type of a covenant of works. Okay, but let's try to get back to the covenant of redemption now. Any questions on the covenant of redemption? Yeah, Alex. Right. Yeah, great question. He asked, how would you go about explaining that the Father isn't above the Son, but is equal to the Son, right, in divinity? Well, that's an important question because I think I mentioned this last week, how sometimes if you talk to Jehovah's Witnesses or people who don't believe in the divinity of Christ, they will point to passages where Jesus is speaking of his obedience to the Father, and they'll say, well, see, he's lesser than the Father. Well, we have to understand that that actually shows the covenant of redemption, that you know, he is not what we would say in theology or philosophy. He's not ontologically less than the Father in his being. He is fully divine, even as the Father is fully divine. But he has covenantally taken up a role of servant, which in that covenantally determined arrangement, he takes on a role of obeying the role of the Lord of that covenant, if that makes sense. So these two beings can be equally divine, but we read, for example, in Philippians 2, that he did not consider it a thing to be grasped to be divine. He's not grasping at that. He already is. But he became a servant for our sakes. So there again, Philippians 2. I think we probably all know that passage. Covenant of redemption. Covenant of redemption is everywhere. You could find it all over the New Testament and find it in the Old Testament. And so let's look at some of the biblical data. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Psalm 40. Psalm 40. And this psalm, it reveals a covenant relationship of obedience and reward between the Father and the Son, especially as it's interpreted by the book of Hebrews. And one thing we want to do, it's really important, you really got to grasp this. This is like, you got to know, you know, that if you're going to ride a motorcycle, you got to pull in the clutch before you shift. If you don't, bad things happen. You really need to know this. When we read the Old Testament You got to read it in the greater light of the new. So if we just read the Old Testament and say, well, I don't see covenant redemption there, you got to allow the rest of Revelation to speak to that. And then it becomes a little more clear. And the best way to do that is when the New Testament quotes these particular passages. That's a huge flag that we should pay attention to that. So in Psalm 40, David begins by describing how God rescued him from a slimy pit from which he was unable to escape, right? It's a great psalm, verses 1 and 2. And he gives praise to God for his salvation, declares that the one who trusts in the Lord is blessed, verses 3 through 5. Then, in verses 6 through 8, he makes a very intriguing statement about the proper relationship between the Lord and the person who trusts in the Lord. So he says, in sacrifice and offering, you have not delighted. He says, burnt offering and sin offering, you have not required. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me, I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. So it's not the sacrifices of animals in which God delights. It's not that he's a bloodthirsty God that needs his pound of flesh, you know, like the pagan gods were conceived of. But what does God delight in? Not sacrifice, but obedience. It's obedience that God delights in. He delights in obedience. We need to understand that. You can always pick out a hyper-Calvinist when he says, no, obedience, we don't like that. It's gospel. You have no gospel without obedience, without Christ's obedience. And guess what? God only delights in you. He only delights in you because Christ was obedient. That's the good news. He doesn't require your obedience to get to heaven. But obedience does come, and he does require us, he calls us to be obedient. But the merit, the obedience that justifies, is the obedience that God delights in the most, which is the obedience of Christ. Okay. Now, when I quote these passages, if you have questions on the exegesis, I think I've preached on most of these passages, so I'm probably going to refer you to the sermons. What about what he says over here or there, if it's off track from our discussion with the covenants? But I want you to notice that David, even though he wrote the psalm, the writer to the Hebrews, he explicitly identifies the speaker in verses 6 through 8 as Christ. So turn over to the book of Hebrews, chapter 10, verses 5 through 10, where after he explains how the sacrifices of the Mosaic covenant were inadequate to provide salvation. Okay, all the blood, there's a lot of blood spilt in the Mosaic covenant. It flowed constantly. You can only imagine how bloodstained the tabernacle and the temple was. Well, the writer says that Christ came into the world to do the Father's will. And that Psalm 40, 6 through 8, is essentially Christ's loyal words to the Father as he submitted himself to the conditions of what covenant? Yeah, the covenant of redemption. He came to do the Father's will. When did the Father give him conditions to fulfill? It has to be in eternity past. Because we read of this even before Christ comes. And we read in the Gospels and in the Epistles how grace was given to us before time began. And so he's giving these loyal words to the Father as a loyal covenant servant. And then the writer, he makes the point that by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Verse 10. So you notice what he's doing here. He's talking about obedience and reward. Obedience and reward from Psalm 40. And he's saying Christ is the one who's saying these things. Because Christ fulfilled the will of the Father through his act of obedience. He has saved us and reconciled us to the Father. He satisfied the conditions of the covenant of redemption and consequently earned the promise reward. Questions on that? So Psalm 40 and Hebrews 10. Turn with me to Psalm 110. Psalm 110. In this psalm, which is frequently quoted in the New Testament that the psalmist foretells of Christ's exaltation and kingship. So we usually recognize this as a kingship psalm. And he describes the Messiah as receiving the reward for his act of obedience. He sits at the right hand of the Father. Verse 1, he rules in the midst of his enemies. Verse 2, yet the psalmist also describes the Father's oath to the Son. In verse 4, he says, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Amazing statement there in Psalm 110. Remember that the taking of oaths is an important aspect of covenant making in Scripture. We see this over and over again, an oath. Israel took an oath when they said, all of this we will do. God took an oath when he said, when he walked through the severed animal halves. Okay, well here we find an oath. And it's really an oath of the covenant of redemption between the Father and the Son. Because Psalm 110 verse 4 highlights the oath-bound character of this covenant. There had to be an oath, a promise to do these things. And the Father seals the covenant with his oath and designates the Son as the mediating priest for the elect. Now remember, a priest was a type of a mediator to go between God and humans. That's what the tabernacle was about, right? He went in and gave the sacrifices, not the people. And only the high priest could go into the Holy of Holies. So a priest is a type of a mediator, pointing to the true mediator, Jesus Christ. Okay? And then what we find here is this oath designating the Son as a mediating priest. Now again, the book of Hebrews teaches this more clearly. In fact, Hebrews is really the book for gaining a covenantal hermeneutic. The way we read Scripture comes from the text itself, and Hebrews is probably the best place to go. The way Hebrews treats the Old Testament is the way we should treat the Old Testament. And the way that Hebrews shows how Christ is the center of all the Scriptures is the way we should interpret the Bible. But again, Hebrews, this time in chapter 7, if you want to turn there, the writer compares Christ to Melchizedek. And he does it in order to persuade his audience. Remember, they were Hebrew Christians. And he wants to persuade them of Christ's rightful claim to the office of high priest. Even though Christ didn't come from the tribe which the priest came from. Which tribe was that? What was that? Levi. Yeah, Jesus came from Judah, but the priests, they came from the tribe of Levi. Okay, now keep in mind, the book of Hebrews is written to Hebrew Christians who are being persecuted by their fellow Jews, and they're tempted to defect and go back to Judaism, which would essentially be apostasy. So Hebrews is all about don't apostatize, keep believing. Don't stop believing. Don't stop believing. Just trying to keep you awake. That's all. A little Steve Perry for you. Well, what we find then is in that book written to the audience pleading with them, don't stop believing. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. He's making argument after argument showing that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. He's the fulfillment of the Old Testament. And here's another one where he's saying he is a rightful priest. He expects his fellow Jews to say, how can he even be a true priest? He didn't even come from the tribe of Levi. He's an imposter. And he says, no, there's prophecies about you are a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now remember, Jesus came from the tribe of Judah. But the writer to the Hebrews connects his rightful claim to the priesthood to be something older than Levi. Because who paid tithes to Melchizedek? Abraham. Who was Abraham's son? Isaac. Again, adults are great. You know, they always think everything's a trick question. The kids are like, Isaac! You know? Adults are like, I think it's Isaac. It's like, Isaac. Then Isaac's son is, Jacob. And then Jacob has the 12 tribes, right? And so Levi doesn't come until later. And what the writer is trying to prove here is that Jesus is a priest after the order of Melchizedek, which goes back even further than the tribe of Levi. And as you've probably heard the joke before, Levi was in Abraham's genes. Because he came... Anyway. I'll sing Steve Perry again. Maybe that'll make you wake up. But notice what he does here. Applying Psalm 110, verse 4 to Christ, he says, "For it is witnessed of him, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." And then he highlights the fact that this appointment to the office of priest was with an oath. That's the point. And it was not without an oath, he says there in chapter 7. Notice verses 20 through 21. "And it was not without an oath, for those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath, but this one, Christ, was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, 'The Lord has sworn.'" Okay, that's covenantal language. Why would he be swearing? It's a covenant. "And will not change his mind, you are a priest forever." But when did this event occur? Scripture reveals no particular point in Christ's earthly ministry in which the Father made this oath to the Son, nor is there anywhere in the Old Testament where such an oath was made. We might note that in Hebrews 7:28, the writer makes reference to the fact that Psalm 110:4 was written long after the Mosaic Law was given at Sinai, and that this word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a Son who has been made perfect forever. Yet, the word of the oath was revealed in the days of David, the psalm writer, not the oath itself. The Father made this oath to the Son when? When he gave him his priestly assignment in the covenant of redemption. All right, then we'll pick up next week in Isaiah 53 and Zechariah, and then we'll move into the New Testament. But even from Psalm 40 and Psalm 110, you can see, interpreted by the book of Hebrews, that there is a promise-reward arrangement and an obedience condition pattern between the Father and the Son. And all of that, of course, is covenantal language. Any? We may have time for one question or thought. Okay. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for sending the Son who fulfilled all of your work that you gave him to do. Lord, we exhale in relief today. And our hearts leap with joy that we are not under your wrath, that we are not in a covenant of works, but that we have a mediator, Christ Jesus, our high priest. We thank you that he has fulfilled all the conditions you gave him to do, and that we are his reward and he is ours, and that you have given us an inheritance and eternal life, all because he earned it for us. Lord, truly this is good news. And truly this makes us happy today in the right sense of the word. Lord, we ask that we would know these things better, that we would know your word, and that we would be joyful Christians, strengthened with your power for endurance with patience and joy. Hear our prayer in Jesus' name.